So this morning we're going to look for a while at that chapter that we read earlier on from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 19. And we're going to focus in particular on the latter part of the chapter, verses 16 to 25. But before we come to that, I'd like to give a little bit of background to these verses. So then, Isaiah was God's messenger to the kingdom of Judah in the 8th century BC. And the message that he brought was not an easy one. The people of Judah were God's own people. He'd made to them many wonderful promises. He blessed them in countless different ways. And so they should have been loyal and obedient to him in response to his great love towards them. But instead of that, by and large, they were just the opposite. They rebelled against his laws. They embraced the idol worship of the surrounding pagan nations. But at the same time, they imagined that they could just continue to enjoy God's favor regardless of the wayward lives that they were living. And Isaiah was given the unenviable task of calling them to repent of their evil and to turn back to the true God. If they listened to that message, then God would receive them and he would restore to them the benefits of that special relationship with him. But if they carried on rebelling, Isaiah warned, God would bring terrible judgment on them and they would be attacked and oppressed by the surrounding nations. One of those nations that features prominently in the early chapters of Isaiah is Assyria. Assyria was the rising superpower of the day, with an empire centered on what we now call Iraq. The smaller nations to the south and the west, including Judah, lived in the shadow of this ever-increasing threat. So faced with this message of coming judgment and the reality of the Assyrian power, how did Judah respond? Well, of course, their response should have been to recognize how foolish they'd been and to humble themselves and to turn back to God. But Isaiah knew that that was not how they would behave. He knew what their default course of action would be. Instead of seeking God, instead of putting their confidence in him, they would seek to make alliances with the neighboring nations. They would seek their support and their protection against the Assyrians. And in chapters 13 to 24 of his prophecy, Isaiah exposes how foolish a strategy that was. All of those nations, no matter how powerful they might seem to be, would prove useless allies, powerless to defend Judah. And the reason, of course, for that, Assyria, the great Assyrian Empire, was God's instrument, whom he was using to humble Judah. So even though Assyria was an evil nation, God was using them for his purposes, and no one who stood against them would prosper. When it came to making this kind of alliance, a favourite with Judah was her southern neighbour Egypt. Historically, Egypt had been an enemy of Judah. But in spite of that, often when the people of Judah ended up in a tight corner, rather than calling on the Lord to rescue them, they sought out the protection of the Egyptians instead. And that brings us to chapter 9, which is all about the Egyptians. In verses 1 to 15, we see that the prophet makes clear what a really unsatisfactory ally Egypt will make. Verse 1, the false gods in whom they trust will be powerless to defend them against the true and living God. Egypt is a nation weakened by internal divisions and strife, verse 2. Her so-called wise men will be found wanting, and the nation will instead be reduced to consulting the dead through sorcerers and necromancers. And far from being able to defend Judah, Egypt herself will capitulate to the great Assyrian power, verse 4. Economic disaster will overtake Egypt. The mighty river Nile, in which she trusted, will bring no relief, verses 5 to 10. Her leaders will be seen to be incompetent. They will be exposed as fools, verses 11 to 15. But here's the point. Underlying all this is one inescapable fact, that God is against the Egyptians. Their weakness, their division, their military defeat, their poor leadership, their economic loss all point to this one reality. The Lord is angry with Egypt. His wrath is going to fall on them. So verse 1, the Lord is pictured as riding on a war chariot, attacking Egypt. In verse 4, it's the Lord who hands Egypt over to her enemies. In verse 12, we read that the Lord has a purpose against Egypt. In verse 14, the Lord sends confusion on this nation, causing her to stagger like a drunken man. No doubt there are all sorts of secondary causes of Egypt's problems, but underlying all of those was this one. God was against her. Then when we come to verse 16, the note, the tone of the passage changes markedly. In the remaining verses of the chapter, we no longer read of the Lord judging Egypt, rather the opposite. We read about the people of Egypt experiencing his kindness and his favour. Till in verse 25, they're described as a people of whom the Lord can say, "Blessed be Egypt, my people." So what has happened? How has this change taken place? How is it that the Egyptians have gone from being God's enemies, facing his judgment, to being his people under his blessing? Well, we need to understand what is happening here in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah moves from speaking about events in the immediate future to a more distant future, to an unspecified time in the future. He shows that he's doing this by repeatedly using the phrase, "in that day." We have that phrase used in verses 16, 18, 19, 21, 23, and 24. Isaiah is looking forward to a time when the Lord will show mercy and kindness, no longer just to the nation of Israel, but rather his plan of salvation will embrace the nations, the Gentile world. Those who had long been enemies of God and his people will be reconciled to him and will be welcomed as his friends. Verses 16 to 25, Isaiah is anticipating those days. He speaks here about blessing for Egypt, but at the same time he's anticipating something much bigger, the Lord's plan to bless the nations of the world. And for the rest of our time this morning, I'd like us to think about five ways in which this plan of God will unfold. Firstly then, the Egyptians will understand that God is against them. The Egyptians will understand that God is against them. At first glance then, in verses 16 and 17, nothing very much appears to have changed from verses 1 to 15. There is very little sign that God is about to show kindness to Egypt. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the Egyptians and Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. So it seems as though nothing has changed. God is against Egypt, as he has been in verses 1 to 15. But there are signs that things are changing. In the earlier verses, Egypt seemed to be in denial that God was against them. Her leaders seemed to be blind to that reality. Isaiah taunts their so-called wise men by telling him the message that they should be bringing. Verse 12, "Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt." So Egypt might have acknowledged that they were being attacked by human enemies, but they failed to understand the reality. Behind those enemies was a far greater and a far more terrible adversary. The Lord was opposed to them. He was angry with them because they had been living in rebellion against him. They'd been following false gods of their own imagining. they'd be disregarding his commandments. But now in verses 16 to 17, the reality seems to be dawning on them. Isaiah pictures the Lord, as it were, shaking his fist towards these people, in his anger, threatening them with punishment for all their wickedness. And the Egyptians respond by trembling. They seem to know that they are facing what they deserve, that God has a purpose to judge them, to bring them to account. And strange as it may seem, that's always how God deals with people when he intends to show kindness to them. He causes them to tremble before him. He makes them realize that he is a just God who can't just overlook people's rebellion against him. He makes them understand that unless their sin, their rebellion, is dealt with, then he must punish them. And to be punished by God is no light thing. We're not talking about a fine or a few months in prison. We're talking about eternity, a never-ending experience of God's anger in hell. And the first step in people experiencing God's kindness is being made to realize that they don't deserve that kindness, that in fact they deserve the opposite, his judgment. Being made to understand that as they are, God is opposed to them, and if they continue as they are, then they will face his anger. And I want to ask you this morning, is that something that you've begun to understand? Have you realized that because of your sin, God is opposed to you? Maybe you've been inclined to think about God as an indulgent parent who maybe makes a few disapproving noises about your sin but won't really do anything about it. Well, I have to warn you this morning, that is not the case. God does not make idle threats of punishment. If you continue to live in rebellion against him, you will find that out to your terrible cost. Then secondly, this morning we see that the Egyptians will be a delivered people. They will be a delivered people. As we read through the Old Testament, the history of God's people Israel, we read about them rebelling against God, turning away from his laws, going their own ways. And time after time we read about him sending enemies against them to oppress them. And the purpose of that was to humble them and to cause them to repent and to turn back to the Lord. And time after time they cry out to him to rescue them and to deliver them from those enemies. And the Lord hears them and has compassion towards them and raises up a leader to save them from their oppressors. That was how God dealt with his own people, Israel. But here Isaiah speaks of something very similar happening to the people of Egypt. Verse 20. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a saviour and defender and deliver them. So the people of Egypt were not God's people, they were his enemies. In the earliest history of the nation of Israel, that nation was enslaved. They were cruelly oppressed by the Egyptians. God sent those 10 plagues as judgment on Egypt. Far from experiencing God's deliverance from their enemies, the Egyptians, the oppressors of God's people, experienced his anger. And that didn't end when God brought the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Throughout the history of the nation, Egypt was an enemy, and more importantly, God's enemy. There were times, where, as we've seen, when Israel tried to make alliances with Egypt against the other nations, but that always ended badly. As we've seen, the reason for that was that Israel's God was opposed to Egypt. But now we read about the Egyptians having the same kind of experience as Israel, crying out to God for deliverance from their enemies. And remarkably, we read about God hearing them and sending them a saviour to deliver them. Think for a moment about all those deliverers that God sent to rescue his people Israel from their enemies. People like Samson and Jephthah and Gideon, even kings like David and Hezekiah. Those leaders had some success. For a time, they were able to drive back the oppressors. They were able to bring relief to God's people so that they were able to go about their lives in peace and freedom again. But it never lasted. There always came the time when Israel began to rebel against the Lord again. And so he had to send more oppressors to show them the error of their ways. See, the problem with all those saviors, all those deliverers that God sent, was that they were unable to deal with the real fundamental problem that Israel had. They were unable to deal with Israel's rebellious nature, the constant inclination that they had to disobey the Lord's commands. But that wasn't the purpose that they came. Their purpose was that they were to act as signposts, pointing forwards, pointing towards the one who would one day come and deal with the real underlying problem, the problem of sin and rebellion. They were pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah, that king whom God would one day send to rescue his people from the slavery and the oppression of sin. And the coming of the Messiah was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, nowhere more clearly than in this book of Isaiah. And one thing that becomes clear as you read Isaiah's prophecy is that the Messiah will not just come to deliver the nation of Israel. The salvation that he brings will extend to the nations of the world. In Isaiah 42 verse 1, we read about the Messiah spoken of as the servant of the Lord in these words: "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So going back now to chapter 19 and verse 21, we are seeing that very thing happening. Here is Egypt, one of the nations, a longtime enemy of God and his people, yet crying out to God for deliverance. And God is hearing their cry and sending a saviour to deliver them. What is true of Egypt is true of all the nations of the world. It's true of every individual. All have this problem of sin, a rebellion against God. And Isaiah is anticipating here good news for people with this problem. He's looking forward to Jesus Christ coming into the world to save people from their sins. Not just people in Israel, not just people in Egypt, but people from all the nations of the world, people like you and me. I wonder, have you realized this morning that you need this salvation? Like the people of Egypt, God is against you because of your sin, if you're continuing to live in rebellion against him. You deserve his punishment because you have lived in that way. But like Egypt, if you cry to him, he will hear you and he will deliver you. His son, Jesus Christ, is the only one who can rescue you from that judgment that you deserve. I want to invite you then to come to him, put your trust in him, and he will save you. And then thirdly, we see that the Egyptians will become a worshipping people. The Egyptians will become a worshipping people. So in verse 20, we saw that the Lord will send a saviour to deliver the Egyptians from their oppressors. But that deliverance isn't an end in itself. God doesn't simply rescue them from their enemies in order for them to go on living as they did before. He has something much better in store for them. Verse 21, "And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them." So God isn't just interested in rescuing the Egyptians from that punishment that they deserve. He's intent on turning their lives around altogether, so that instead of being his enemies and estranged from him, they will be brought into this intimate relationship with him. God has taken the initiative, and he's made himself known to them. And now they can draw near to him and have fellowship with him. It's easy for us to talk about having a relationship with God, and that can be just empty words. But Isaiah here describes something that is more than just words. These people have been brought into this relationship with the Lord that shows itself by the way that they live their lives. They worship him in the way that he requires, bringing the sacrifices and the offerings that he asks of them. Their worship isn't based on what they think is appropriate, what they think is a good idea. Rather, it's a response to what God has shown them. And so they bring these sacrifices and offerings that his word instructs them to bring. And they're people who demonstrate true commitment to the Lord. They make vows to him, promises. And these promises are not just empty words. They actually follow through on the commitments they have made. Their lives are marked by integrity of their words and their actions. They're not just content with fine-sounding religious words. Their words are backed up by lives of obedience to God's word. And in one other part of this passage, we have this picture of the Egyptians as a worshipping people reinforced. And that's verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. At the heart of the life of these people will be an altar, a place of worship. This isn't just any kind of worship. An altar was a place where animal sacrifices were offered. God had specifically told his people that they were to bring these sacrifices. And the whole point of those sacrifices was that they were a substitute. The worshipper deserved to die and face God's punishment because of his or her sin. But the animal took the place of the worshipper, died in his or her place. And so that allowed the worshipper to come near to God without fear of his judgment. Of course, a mere animal could never truly take the punishment deserved by a human being. Again, these sacrifices were signposts. They were pointing forward to one great sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he took the punishment due to his people for their sins. So the presence of this altar in the land of Egypt in verse 19 is a reminder that people can only worship God when the problem of their sin has been dealt with. When a substitute has suffered God's just punishment in their place. And that was what was happening at the cross. God's anger that all of us deserve was taken by his Son. And if you come to Jesus Christ this morning, if you trust in him and believe that he took your place and your punishment, then God will receive you because of him. That barrier of your sin that kept you from knowing God will be removed. Perhaps this morning you think of yourself as a Christian, as a worshipper of the true God. But can you say that this is true of you? Do you know that Jesus took God's punishment in your place at the cross? That he died there as your substitute? God is a holy and just God. He can't just overlook sin. He can't just ignore it. The only confidence that you can have in coming to him is if your sin has been dealt with by Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, is that true of you? And then the fourth thing that we see in these verses is the Egyptians will begin to speak a different language. They will begin to speak a different language. One thing that gives away more quickly than anything else where someone comes from is how they speak. So wherever you go in the world and you meet a Geordie, he may look like everyone else, but as soon as he opens his mouth, you'll know instantly where he's from. Well, Isaiah paints a picture for us in verse 18, where he talks about five cities within the land of Egypt. And there's something very unusual about these cities. None of the inhabitants speak the Egyptian language. Instead, they speak the language of the land of Canaan. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. So Canaan was the land that was inhabited by the people of Israel, and they spoke the Hebrew language. But here within Egypt, we have these five cities. The people who live there are Egyptians. And yet you wouldn't know that to listen to them. They sound just like Israelites. Their speech marks them out as being different from all those around them. It shows that they have a different allegiance. And that's the point that Isaiah wants to make here. His focus is not really on the actual language that these people speak, whether they speak Egyptian or Hebrew. It's what the language says about them, where their allegiance lies. We learn in verse 18 that they speak the language of Canaan, the language of the Lord's people, because they have sworn allegiance to the Lord. They've committed themselves to him. He is their Lord, and they show that by the way in which they speak. And the message that comes across again and again in the Bible is that speech is very important. I'm not, of course, talking about whether you speak Welsh or English, or whether you have a Geordie accent, or whether you're an unmistakable Brummie. I'm talking about the moral nature of the words that people speak. 2 out of the 10 commandments deal directly with the words that people speak. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." How we speak and the words that we use concerning God is of great importance. Each of us will have to give an answer before the Lord as to how we have spoken about him. Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour." God isn't just concerned about how we speak about him. He pays careful attention to how we speak about other people, how we handle their reputations with our words. Jesus told the people of his day that the words they speak would show what they're really like inside. At the day of judgment, people's words will be used as evidence to show whether they truly are right with God, whether they love him and are his people, or whether their religion is just a pretense. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." When Isaiah looked forward to the Egyptians speaking the language of Canaan, he was interested far more than the difference between the Egyptian and the Hebrew language. He was recognizing that here were people whose whole way of speaking would be transformed. Instead of running others down, they would speak words of kindness and encouragement. Instead of deceitful and dishonest words, they would speak truthfully and reliably. Instead of grumbling and complaining words, they would speak words of praise and thankfulness to God. And this is one very important aspect of the change that God brings about when he intervenes in someone's life, when he brings them into fellowship with himself. They know him, they love him, and they know that they are loved by him. And he transforms their speech. And increasingly, the words that they speak and the way in which they speak reflect his good and pure character. Of course, that doesn't happen all at once, and it's never perfect in this life, but it is real nonetheless. Let me ask you, is this something that God has done and is doing in your life this morning? And then finally, we see that the Egyptians will become part of something huge. The Egyptians will become part of something huge. So at the time when God brought his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt, Egypt was a superpower in the region. She had huge wealth and resources. She had military power that few could challenge. And even in Isaiah's day, some 500 or so years later, Egypt was still a significant player on the world stage, although her power and her influence had declined. Assyria was fast becoming the dominant force in what we'd now call the Middle East. And Assyria would eventually defeat Egypt. But as Isaiah looks down the centuries, he looks forward to a future day when Egypt and Assyria would no longer be competing empires. Instead, they would be fellow worshippers of the one true God. Verse 23, In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that's not all. Both of these great nations will unite with their long-standing enemy, Israel, in worshipping Israel's God, verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Imagine for a moment the mind-boggling effect that that must have had on Isaiah. Here were these two great empires, so long hostile and threatening to Israel, so opposed to the God of Israel and deserving of his judgment. And yet here he's speaking about them joining with Israel as fellow worshippers of the true God, enjoying his blessing, being known as his people. With our New Testaments in our hands, we can see that this has already come about. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, Luke records those who were present at the day of Pentecost and heard the message there preached by Peter. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. So there were people there at the day of Pentecost from Egypt and the surrounding regions. And there were also people from Mesopotamia, the region on which the Assyrian Empire had been centered. And these people generally were converts to the Jewish religion from those regions, and they'd gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. But on this day, they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they responded to it by becoming worshippers of him. Their lives were transformed, and they went back to their homelands and preached the gospel there, and churches were established. Some of the earliest known Christian communities were found in Egypt and in Assyria, and the remnants of them still exist today. And in these verses, Isaiah is giving us a glimpse of the worldwide scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Egypt and Assyria and Israel here speak of something even bigger than those particular nations. They speak of people from every nation on earth responding to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Those who were enemies and oppressors becoming fellow worshippers. We can already see something of this as we look at the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ today, where there are millions acknowledging him as Lord and Saviour, people from every part of the planet. But the ultimate fulfilment of Isaiah's prophecy is found in the book of Revelation, where we get a glimpse of heaven that John is given in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" And then later on in Revelation 21 and verse 23, John is shown the New Jerusalem, the everlasting home of all those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. And we read there, "The city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." So the scope of this salvation of God in Jesus Christ is massive. Heaven is already inhabited by vast numbers from all the nations of the earth, and many more are being added to Christ's kingdom every day. And John's vision of the age that is to come embraces not just a select few, but many. He sees the nations walking in the light of God's glory in that new creation. And perhaps there are times when you feel very small and insignificant as a Christian, part of a scorned minority, having little power or influence in the world. Maybe you're looked down on by members of your family or your work colleagues or neighbours because you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. But let me remind you that if you are a believer in him, you are part of something huge. You're part of his church, a great company of millions of men and women, boys and girls from all the nations of the world. That may be a reality that's difficult to grasp now, but the day is coming when Christ's church will be revealed in all her beauty, and when she will reflect the glory and the splendor of the one who redeemed her. And the Lord will say in that day, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Amen.